You're listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Media. For more, visit our website at MegiddoRadio.com. That's MegiddoRadio.com.
Good evening, welcome. This is Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio for Friday, the 26th of July, 2019. Thank you all for tuning in. On tonight's program, as promised, I will be talking about Mark Driscoll and his now former Calvinism, and it has been spoken about a little, and I have listened to his response. I was kind of hoping after that comment that he made that he would maybe substantiate what he meant by Calvinism is garbage. But we'll play that in a second. And, I mean, obviously it's disappointing, but not really surprising for people who have been following Mark Driscoll for long enough. There's two camps, and I can kind of sympathize with both. And I'm obviously the one who's going to be responding to it, so I think there's going to be some value in responding to Mark Driscoll for what he said. I'll be honest, even before I play the video, he doesn't really address his comments, but I think in this 20-minute vlog that he did, I think it's still educational for where he's coming from and some of the problems he's saying and all that kind of stuff. Greetings, everyone. Thanks for everybody tuning in. I think a number of people are joining us right now. If you were listening via MegiddoRadio.com, you can listen to this program live every Friday and Tuesday. I had to think there for a second. 9 p.m. GMT plus 1, 4 p.m. Eastern Time. Not Eastern Standard Time. Apparently, they're different. I Googled it. I'm not too sure. But and 1 p.m. Pacific Time. Now, that may change, so you just check and compare your time zone with wherever you are in the world with 9 p.m. GMT plus 1. I always thought it was Greenwich Mean Time here, but apparently it isn't. Maybe it's to do with the clock going forward or something. I'm not sure. Anyway, welcome and thank you all for tuning in. Also, if you feel so led, I'm going to start doing this because there are expenses in the background with different websites, with running different things. And if you feel so led and you want to help out and with the production of anything to do with Megiddo Media, whether that's radio or film or anything else, you can do so at the bottom, I think it's the bottom right-hand corner of MegiddoRadio.com, and there's different places to donate if you feel so led. I'd also point out, look, I hate making these announcements, but it's kind of necessary for the running of this because since 2010 was when Megiddo Media started, then under Megiddo Films, this does not make a profit or anything else like that. And I would like to be able to, this is not still my main focus. My main focus is preparing for the ministry. That is by far the main focus. But in order that I can continue doing these programs, I need to, we need help. And if you feel so led, if you've been blessed by the program, you can do so. You can also give regularly small amounts, whatever it is, on Patreon. And I'm probably going to be making those announcements around the start of the program. But if you feel so led, and especially pray for us and pray for all the things going on here and pray for the live stream that it will work. So far, so good. Things are going well. And I don't have an engineer, in case anybody's wondering. This is basically me. I remember it was about eight, nine shows ago when this was a big experiment trying this live, and so far so good, and I've enjoyed it, and it's gotten a little bit more complex since then. For example, anybody who might be, again, watching this live, if you were listening to this audio, you haven't a clue what I'm talking about, but we're trying to make it a little bit better as time goes on. By we, I mean me. It's kind of more of a habit of saying that. Anyway, so back to the regular camera. So hoping to get guests in here and hoping to, I'm going to be trying to get people in, hopefully in August, but we'll see how that goes by God's grace. And what else? Trying to think of anything else. There might be something in kind of announcements. I try to do the announcements at the start of the program, because once I start getting into critique, and then you stop and all that kind of thing. But if anybody has any questions, the chat room is, I'll try and keep up with that. And I'm also, we're talking about Calvinism today. I'm hoping to just to do something a little bit different, is having a kind of a Q&A program on each of the 5 points of Calvinism, and to have a bit of back and forth. I'm going through a series at the moment at Lochbrickland Reformed Presbyterian Church every Wednesday for 5 weeks. I'm doing each of the 5 points, and I thought, okay, that'd be cool to kind of maybe, Lord, by God's grace, to use some of that presentation, sermon on each of the 5 points, and expand it a bit more, because, you know, when you're preaching midweek, you're kind of more limited for time. I can be a bit more flexible here in the program, maybe answer some objections and all that kind of thing. If you're interested in that, just say so in the comments. And I think people seem to be interested in that, and that would be a different type of program. I'm always interested in varying the content on here. I don't want to be doing the same thing over and over and over again. So we'll try and keep things moving. Okay, so in case you have not heard about the controversy with Mark Driscoll and the comments he made, and why he felt the need to make this video in response, I'm going to play briefly the segment in which he got in so much hot water over. But look, again, it's Mark Driscoll. A lot of people going, okay,
judging their earthly fathers.
Yeah.
So I think I've gone so far as to say, I think the whole young restless reform movement, Time Magazine said I was one of the thought leaders that helped create that. I don't hold to the 5 points of Calvinism. I think it's garbage, but, so blog about that. But anyways, because it's not biblical, but nonetheless, that whole.
Now, in the midst of that, he was given a whole Freudian kind of thing about you've got daddy issues, and depending on your daddy issues, you're going to end up in one of these camps. Already responded to that a few programs ago. If you're interested in that, I'm not going to spend much time, but just to give people context, he said Calvinism is garbage. Obviously, it annoyed a lot of people. Now we're going to go to the vlog in question. I find it astonishing, and again, I for risk of repeating myself, I really, really, really thought that after the whole scandal a number of years ago, I didn't keep up with it. I'll be honest, I've changed my approach to how I do this program. When I do a critique, I'm just trying to stick to that. I'm not trying to dig up on a ton of dirt in people and, you know, bury them and, oh, look at all the skeletons that they have. I'm just going to try and treat this as it is by itself, okay? But he does have a track record. He, that whole video, that pornographic divinations thing, that really strange, so it astonished me and astonished a lot of people that he was gaining so much traction among a lot of people. And I think maybe naively that he'd been gone from the scene. But anyway, better for the sake of time, let's get over here and change the screens and start playing this.
Well, howdy, Pastor Mark Driscoll here with this week's Ask Pastor Mark. If you've got a question, send it in to hello@markdriscoll.org, and I'll do my best to answer as many as I can. This week, let's get into Calvinism versus Arminianism. People have been debating it for 400 plus years, so why not keep the party going? And this comes out of...
I know he thinks he's being cute and everything, but this issue is important. And Mark's glib attitude to a lot of things, and also his anger. The man has pretty serious anger issues, even, I don't know, it was one clip I heard of him threatening to mow people over in the bus if they got in the way and all this kind of stuff. And he's a bit of a bully if you get in his way. And these are clips that were online and stuff like that. And this is one of the reasons he's no longer, is it Axe29 used to work with? But I digress, you know, that this kind of, this is popular with the leftist media. He was on Louder Crowder one time, Stephen Crowder, and that kind of stuff works well with him because Mark Driscoll is the cussing pastor. So I would urge young people, ministers, not to adopt his cavalier attitude. Have a serious tone to, I'm not saying that, you know, like, you can't have a laugh. You should. There's times and it's appropriate to do so, and you should. Okay, I want to be clear about that. I, you know, it's good to have a laugh. It's good to have a sense of humor. But there's times you need to be serious, okay?
My recent preaching through the book of Galatians, I'm almost done, and I've had the honor of preaching over more than 20 years as a senior pastor, dozens of books of the Bible, verse by verse, and I just love God's Word. I love studying, teaching, preaching God's Word, and so as I'm going through Galatians, a friend of mine is also preaching through Galatians. He's like, hey, let's sit down, do a podcast. So we met for a couple of hours, no notes, just a couple of friends riffing, just sort of going down rabbit trails, and in that multi-hour conversation, there was a very brief window in which the issue came up regarding Calvinism and Arminianism, and it caused some of my, I call my reform friends to be like, what are you thinking? And also some of you sent questions into the inbox and asked on social media, so thank you for that. And so what I'd like to do is just a little bit of sort of my best to summarize the issues. Some of you know far more than me, and some of you, this is all new to you, and everybody's in the middle and in the spectrum. But for starters, what we're talking about is something within Protestantism. And
I keep doing that. I keep muting myself. before he gets into it, he got in trouble, not because he said he doesn't agree with it anymore. Okay, I think that would have warranted critique by itself, by the way. It's because of the fact he said it's garbage. Garbage.
Or the Protestant Reformation is a broad movement. And so when I use the word reformed or I think of being reformed, I think of the Protestant Reformation, not necessarily a specific team or tribe or tradition within it.
Okay, let's take up that claim because that's often said by a lot of different people who are not Calvinistic. One of the things that separated the early reformers from Roman Catholicism, what eventually became known as the Roman Catholic Church or the Church of Rome, was the view over bondage of the will, freedom of the will. One of the first debates took place between Erasmus of Rotterdam, the well-known academic humanist scholar, who wrote a kind of a diatribe, trying to remember now, was it originally against Luther? Anyway, Luther responded with his classic bondage of the will, refuting Erasmus's claims. And, you know, people wouldn't talk about, oh, Lutheranism's different. Yeah, Melanchthon was, but Luther wasn't. I mean, if you read Luther, for all intents and purposes, especially when dealing with the issue of predestination and all that, me been a bit loosey-goosey in a few places on top of Luther now. But it's pretty much Calvinism. Bondage of the will. Total inability. Before the term was there, okay? So that was one of the clear demarcations at the beginning of the 16th century Reformation. Not that it originated with Luther or anything, give me a break. Essentially went back to Augustine, and it was a recovering of the gospel from the semi-Pelagianism. Don't want to lose anybody, but from the semi-Pelagianism of Rome, okay? You had Augustinianism, Rome, the medieval church, drifted away from Augustinianism when it came to the doctrines of grace. drifted away from that, went to not all the way towards Pelagianism, but went somewhere in the middle. That's why it's called semi-Pelagianism. And but then what, at the start of the Reformation, 16th century Reformation, I want to keep this kind of short because we've got a lot to get through, what separated, especially the martyrs of the early Church of England, was their views over election, man being dead in trespasses and sins, over free will. So this was a clear demarcation between both groups. Are we talking about broad? Yeah, if you want to say there was the odd deviation, Philip Melanchthon was kind of semi-Pelagian. I'm not a Lutheran scholar or anything like that. That is tough work for people looking into that kind of stuff. But scholars who have looked into it have said, you know, Melanchthon kind of drifted and all this kind of stuff. Yeah, drifted. The Lutheran movement and the Reform movement went in different directions. I have massive problems with many modern Lutherans. I'm not saying that they're apostate and a synagogue of Satan like Rome, but a lot of them have problems, have a lot of systemic problems because they had their own move away. They came out of the Church of Rome. They became, they recovered the gospel, but they didn't go very far. The Reform movement was Calvinistic. You could argue Luther was pretty much Calvinistic, at least at the beginning. And all of the Reform movement. You don't have any Reformed theology without Calvinism. It doesn't exist. You can't have the Westminster Confession of Faith, the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, any of the 17th century confessions. They are Calvinistic. If you don't have their views on free will, as in that man is in bondage, he's a slave to sin, you don't have any Reformed theology at all. Okay? One of the clearest unifying principles of all the 16th and 17th century creeds and confessions and catechisms were those 5 points of Calvinism. They didn't put it in TULIP, they didn't all that kind of stuff in the same way that had been brought out of the Synod of Dort in 1618 and 1619. But at the same time, those same truths are still there. So, to reiterate, no Calvinism, no Reformed theology. Do not buy this whole nonsense. It's not modern nonsense of its broad. Wesley was a departure from Reformed theology. Arminius was a departure from Reformed theology. Jacob Arminius, who died in 1609, and the Remonstrants that came out of him. That was a departure from Reformed theology. Everybody wants to be Reformed, but without the theology.
The big umbrella of the Protestant Reformation or, for example, significant leaders like Zwingli or Calvin or Luther or those who would follow some of the Reformed predispositions of Anglicanism. There's lots of expressions. Today this would include...
But they're all Calvinistic. All of them. Augustus Toplady wrote I've been saying this for years. I was uploading old programs to Sermon Audio there recently, and I remember just saying this. If you ever get a chance to pick up Augustus Toplady's works, somehow, if you can get it, John Gowan of John Gowan Books he's got a number of copies of it in his bookshop. He's amazing, secondhand bookshop. If you want to email me about that, you can. Anyway, he's got a history on that, and his history's got a lot of quotations from Fox's Book of Martyrs. And he basically, in that history, shows and demonstrates how the early Church of England was Calvinistic prior to Archbishop Laud, who persecuted the Arminian Archbishop Laud, who persecuted Calvinists in the Church of England. So whether you go Church of England, whether you go any name your movement, they're all Calvinistic. They're all Augustinian. Okay, same idea.
Reformed Baptists, there's lots of teams and tribes and traditions under the big umbrella of the Protestant Reformation. And they would have different...
Reformed Baptist, yeah. particular Baptist, 17th century, Calvinistic also.
Is on a variety of issues, but I would say that what oftentimes holds historic Protestantism together, of which I'm a part and I am Reformed, is the solas. So grace alone, faith alone, Christ.
Let's talk about the solas, grace alone. In to be consistent with grace alone, apart from the works of the law, not of works, lest any man should boast, that faith is a gift from God. Calvinism. Now, I'm not saying that somebody who's not a Calvinist is not a Christian. Okay, this question comes up time and time again because people see the logical ramifications of this. Well, you know, if you depart away from Calvinism, you're it's not of pure grace then. Okay, we can see that, but a lot of inconsistent Arminians cannot see that. I didn't see it for I was saved in 2009. I didn't become a Calvinist really in a proper sense until 2012. Was I lost those 3 years? I don't believe so. And I'm not trying to use that. I don't like arguments from experience. And forgive me when I do that sometimes. But here's the thing. I'm not arguing that at all. You don't need perfect theology in order to be saved. You need to have a faith in Christ alone. Do you think the thief on the cross was a Calvinist, you know, debating, going, well, this man dead in trespass and sins. He said, Lord, remember me when you go into your kingdom. Okay? He trusted in Christ. He may have not been the greatest expositor at that point. Do you understand what I'm saying? So let's not make, because there's a danger, and there's a lot of this online of kind of forms of hyper-Calvinism, which say, well, you're an Arminian, you're lost, and that's it. Be careful of that.
Alone, scripture alone, to God be the glory alone. Those were, I would say, the big overarching principles of the big tent, and then there were various nuanced positions on other issues.
He's basically trying to say that there was nuanced positions within Calvinism. There was departures later from Calvinism within, sadly, was called Protestantism. But Protestantism was very much about restoring, on the doctrine of grace, Augustinianism. B.B. Warfield put it this way, that Augustine's doctrine of grace, I can't remember how he exactly put it, but it was the victory of Augustine's doctrine of grace over his doctrine of the church. No, you like Augustine? No, he was terrible. He led to Roman Catholicism. Yeah, you lived back then, everybody believed the same thing. And I'm not saying that he was right, but at the same time, the errors that Augustine had in regards to the church and all this, he uncritically accepted. There's lots of things we uncritically accept today, sadly, okay, without really thinking about it. And there's probably going to be generations in a few generations' time going, I can't believe they held to that. There's definitely a few of those doctrines around today.
By those who were under that tent. Well, part of the debate really within the Protestant Reformation, it continues to this day, is a very important issue, and that is, how is someone justified in the sight of God? If God is holy and righteous and good and we are sinful and fallen, how can he declare us righteous, right? God's a perfect being. Heaven is a perfect kingdom. We're not perfect. How in the world are we ever going to qualify to be in that place if the standard is perfection? Well, the answer is that Jesus Christ died on the cross in our place for our sins. And as a result, there is an opportunity for a person through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ to be justified, declared righteous, given the righteousness of Jesus Christ through faith. And so within that, the question is one of synergism versus monergism. Synergism.
Synergism, I'm even going to mess up the pronunciation there, and monergism, the difference is synergism from the Greek word soon, which basically means together. You get the word synagogue, you know, building met together. So, two working together. A monergism, mono, one working. And that should tell you enough straight off the bat. I know that there are synergists who will say that, well, it doesn't mean that the sinner is participating in their salvation, or I don't know even how they'd say it, if I'm being honest, because it's, I'll be honest, the more I think about it, it becomes more and more absurd as time goes on, but that he's merely just allowing God to save him and all this kind of stuff. And there's the problem. See, monergism is one working, that is God, to save a dead sinner. And when we go back to the solas, and you know, you just mentioned that earlier, to the Sola Dei Gloria, Sola Christus, Solo, all those, it's no longer Christ alone. It's Christ plus the sinner. Because Christ, according to Arminianism, nobody claimed that, I think later on he claims he's not an Arminian, but according to Arminianism or free will theology, whatever you want to call it, Christ tries to save everyone and only manages to save those who turn to him. So while you may say that he's, you can never say as an Arminian consistently that he's done it all. You can only say that he's made, and I'm saying if you're being consistent, you could say he made it available. And you know those things that you hear from the evangelists, like these really blasphemous things like, Christ has done it all, now it's up to you. So it's not to the glory of God alone, and it's no longer to Christ alone. Now, again, there are many who will be Arminians and might even rail against Calvinism ignorantly, as I once did. Again, I keep quoting my infamous quote that I only said to a few people in the church. I was about 2010, 2011, I said to somebody I was a zero-point Calvinist, right? I didn't know what I was talking about. I had a clue what I was talking about. And praise God, I never put it on a radio program, okay? I never had to pull anything down. That was great. But I was talking out of ignorance. And there's a difference between someone who's ignorant of the thing and just doesn't know and might have a complete straw man of it, and somebody like Mark Driscoll, who should know a lot better and is has taught on it, and let's just say there's far more concern when approaching someone who has come away from it and is now attacking it.
It's two people working together. Monergism is one person working alone. So if you think of it this way, if I could use a simple analogy, imagine someone's drowning. Right, and they're going to be rescued and or saved, to use language of the Bible. The question is, do they raise their hand, right, the drowning victim, and then God grabs their hand, and then they lock arms, and they participate in their deliverance. They participate in their rescue because...
That's even worse than some Arminian presentations that I've heard. Lock arms, you kind of, who's going to hold on then? You're going towards Rome with such analogies. Gustav himself said Arminianism is a road to Rome. Because you have to maintain your salvation.
They reached up and someone reached down. That would be the position of synergism, that we can reach up and that God will reach down, and that together, in some form or fashion, justification, salvation will occur. Monergism says, no, we are not participating in our justification. It is a one-handed work of God. It is something that God exclusively does. And I would just say, much of this goes all the way back to a guy like Augustine. Some of this is really early in church history and theology. And so you don't even necessarily have to be in one of those narrow particular lanes to believe in monergism. But that's really the issue, is ultimately...
True. You could also be a monergist in the other sense, that man does it all and you kind of be a Pelagian at that point.
Do we participate, or does God do all of the work? Because if we do some of the work, it seems possible that we could undo the work. And if God does all the work, it seems permanent. Well, all of that results in a group forming and gathering and having time to put together their theological convictions in 1610. It was the Remonstrance.
You know, it's amazing that he points out many of the problems with Arminianism and where it can go. But he's not really claiming to be an Arminian.
And I want to make note, too, that John Calvin died in 1564. And so what that means is you've got decades from the death of Calvin to the gathering of those who would come with the 5 points of Arminianism. And then in response, those who were Calvinistic, followed in the traditions of Calvin, they would come along and they would have the refutation, I'll explain that in a moment, of the 5 points of Calvinism. And a lot of people think, well, the 5 points of Calvinism, that must be Calvin. Oh, it's decades after Calvin, and it's a very debatable, questionable point. But some would even argue, and I think fairly persuasively, that Calvin may have not believed in limited atonement himself.
Don't just very very briefly look. And I heard these arguments years ago as well. And you know that Calvin wasn't a Calvinist, and he believed just. The 5 points were there, but not in a tulip or an acrostic or anything like that. The one that has the least amount of information, there's nothing in his institutes, for example, that would even suggest anything like universal atonement over Arminianism. They just kind of have to go with, he didn't talk about it too much. By good and necessary consequence, it wasn't really something that was coming up in debate so much back then. It was more around free will and election, issues relating to irresistible grace. It was kind of, again, things that were debated later with, you know, Amereldianism and all that, we can't, like, kind of point back and say, oh, he doesn't say a whole ton about it, therefore he didn't believe it. From the context of Calvin's writings, it's pretty easy to find. I mean, actually, now that I think about it, I think in his commentary on, pity I didn't pick it up, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, that he's clearly not saying, I think Calvin had a commentary on, he's clearly not saying that Jesus died for everybody. I think he repudiated that was just nonsense. Okay, look, do this research for yourself. Don't, a lot of these, it's often just, I don't know if it's often to sell a book or something like that, you know, have a new theory about Calvin and all this kind of stuff, and they want to make Calvin say, look, I remember the other day, there's, you know, whatever a person's view is, a lot of them want to find their view in what Calvin wrote. And I tell you, if you do that, and you're looking for that, and that's your bias, you'll find it. You won't find it, but, you know.
Well, the 5 points of Calvinism, they may be influenced by John Calvin, and they may not be completely from John Calvin. So that being said, you can love Calvin without being as excited about the 5 points of Calvinism. Well, the 5 points of Calvinism, back to my discussion, thanks for the rabbit trail, is at the Remonstrants, they came up with the 5 points of Arminianism, and they are, I wrote them down, free will, that we have choice to choose or not choose God, conditional election, that election is not of pure, free, total grace, that ultimately, some would argue, that God looked down the corridor of history, and in his foreknowledge, he knew those who would pick him, so he picked them. That would be an example of one nuanced version of conditional election. Universal atonement. This is really the big issue and the most debated point. They would say Jesus died on the cross for everybody. That when it says that God loved the whole world and gave his son, that word world means everybody. When it says that Christ died for all means all. So they would say when Jesus went to the cross, he suffered and died in our place for our sins, and that's true for everyone. Number four, resistible grace, that God can reach out to you, but you can reject him. And number five,
And then you always have to think of what's the difference between you and your lost neighbor. You are the one who made a decision. It was the deciding factor, the thing that set you apart wasn't God's mercy. Because apparently everybody's got God's grace. Everybody's got, you know, prevenient grace, whatever. But the difference is in how what the person does with that grace. And it's not long before you study enough of Roman Catholicism, you can see why Agostastopoli again said that Arminianism was a road to Rome.
Of some saints, that some Christians will persevere to the end, faithful in their relationship with God. Others will go astray or become apostate to the degree that they lose their salvation. And
just as I think about it here, I mean, if you think about the time period, and one of the reasons it was such a serious issue was, who are the people promoting the idea of free will? De Molina, the Jesuit priest, the Jesuits were pushing. They were the ones on the side of free will during the Reformation. The Jesuits, the stormtroopers of the papacy, the pretty much the leaders of the Counter-Reformation. And I think it was in Turton's Institutes of Electing Theology, where he said that Molinism was introduced into Protestantism through Arminianism. Now, Molinism is very philosophical and all this kind of stuff, but long and short of it, it did believe in free will, middle knowledge, all that kind of thing. I'm hoping to do a critique. I've done stuff on William Lane Craig, who's a modern-day Molinist, but I digress.
So, ultimately, it is possible to be justified and then unjustified. It's not a necessarily permanent condition. It can be undone by your behavior. Well, concern around that led to something called the Synod of Dort. It met many times over the years of 1618, 1619, and they were responding to the points of Arminianism. So they came up with the 5 points of Calvinism in response as a refutation to the 5 points of Arminianism. Number one is total depravity, that we are such sinners by nature and choice that we would never choose God because we're dead in our trespasses and sins. Total depravity, unconditional election, that God chose us of free, pure grace. There's nothing that we did to participate or earn or merit that favor in any regard. L, limited atonement, that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the elect, not for the sins of all. That's the most debated point of Calvinism, and that is really the point where some will say, I'm a four-pointer, I'm a five-pointer.
You'll find a lot of people who are, if you really push them, if they're a four-pointer, and they think about what it means, it's not limited in terms of the gospel isn't all. All men everywhere are commanded to repent and believe the gospel, okay? But we're talking about limited in terms of intent. Who did Christ die for? Do you have, within the Trinity, two decrees that are different to each other? Because if you say that the intention, that the Christ paid for the sins of every single person, how does that give comfort to someone who's a believer in Jesus Christ? Because he paid for your sins, but he also paid for the sins of the people in hell. It's pretty serious. And when you think of the doctrine of in union with Christ, and Christ is our representative before the Father, and Jesus says in John 17, I pray not for the world, but for them whom thou hast given me. He is those, the specific people whom he represents, who he lived for, who he died for, whom he rose again for the dead for. And the whole idea that Jesus actually saves, he saves his people, he saves whom he came to save, and he doesn't attempt, he doesn't merely make it available, because that's what the soul is all about. Sola Christus. Because if Christ died for everybody equally, then clearly there's some other determining factor. It's no longer sola Christus anymore. There's some other principle which will separate the saved from the unsaved. And is that found in man or is that found in God? Calvinism, the doctrines of grace, the historic creeds of the Reformation say that the difference is between those saved and not saved is in God. Because if God, think about this, right? If God only made it merely available to all men and didn't choose people before the foundation of the world, Christ didn't die for those people and didn't regenerate those people, making them alive to see their sin and to give them a new heart, a new nature, no one would be saved. And I say this sometimes, that praise the Lord that the Arminian gospel is not true, because if it was true, no one would be saved. No one is saved by a potential atonement. We're saved by an actual propitiation for sin.
Would often be the point that if someone is not going to accept all 5 points of Calvinism, that is usually the leading candidate. Limited atonement, irresistible grace, that if God chooses you, eventually he's going to get you. He's going to get you into relationship with him, and perseverance of the saints, that we are kept.
It's not that he's eventually going to get you. It's just the fact that effectual calling is a clearer term, I think, for the same thing, really. It's not that he's eventually going to get you. It's just like that salvation is of the Lord. And when he saves someone, he effectually calls them to himself. The analogy that I like to use, that it's not unique with me, I basically took it from Augustus Toplady. If someone has never seen all of their lives, and for the first time, they can see the sunset, their eyes are open, you don't have to force them to be in awe of the beauty of that. If you see people who have never heard anything their entire lives, actually you can go on YouTube and you can find videos like this, and you know, different things, or maybe children or older people or even people in their 20s, they can never really hear very well, and they got kind of these implants in their ears, and then now they can hear people around them really, really clearly, and that joy, it's a bit like that, because now you can hear and see the beauties of Christ because you've been regenerated, born again, made alive by the Spirit of God, so that then your eyes are opened, your ears are opened, and you can see and hear. There's no forcing of the will. There's giving a new heart, that because, it even says in the Beatitudes, grab it there actually in front of me, that one of the blessings of those people who are blessed is that they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They'll see God. They'll see God. Because God is glorious, everybody else is blind to his beauties and his perfections and his holiness. There's no forcing. Because God is so amazing, our eyes just merely need to be open to it. Before that, we're dead. We're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. We're in absolute rebellion and absurdity. And we don't understand this.
Pure because of the finished work of Christ. And you can't undo what Christ has done. And so your eternity is secure. And the true believers will persevere in that. They will continue in their relationship with God. They may have rebellious seasons, but they'll return in repentance. And so those are the two positions. And within that, there are many nuanced positions. Some points for consideration. This is what I've thought for more than 20 years and what I've always held. Number one, this is a protest within a protest. So Protestantism literally means protest. It's what we're against. And then within that, the...
You could argue that this video is an obfuscation of an obfuscation, but... basically blurring of the lines and not really answering the question at all. And I don't even know if his supporters can support him at this point, because be clear. Look, if you're going to be against the doctrine, just be straight out. not dancing around it. Just get to the point, deal with it, and...
...monistic response to Arminianism is a protest. It's a rebuttal, a refutation of Arminianism. So what you've got is you've got a protest within a protest. And so...
Arminianism wasn't around until 1610, and if you want to say it was a protest against anything, it was against the semi-Pelagianism of the Roman Catholic Church, if you want to put it like that, because semi-Pelagianism goes back to, was it the 6th century with John Cassian, kind of middle road between the early church was very much what we would call Augustinianism.
My encouragement would be for all of us, and I'm not saying there aren't, things that we need to correct or stand against, contending for the faith, to use the language of the scriptures, but I am saying that we need to be careful that our primary energy is not always trying to figure out who or what am I against and who or what can I protest or critique right now. We all do that. I'm guilty of that.
Again, Arminianism is a departure from the truth. Arminianism is not the only error here. Pelagianism. Again, Augustinianism came from a refutation, not of Arminianism, but of, Pelagianism.
Sure, and there are times that is necessary. But if that's the whole disposition, it might not be the best use of energy, because ultimately it should be not who we're against, but who we're for, and not what we're against, but what we're for. And people need not only to have a correction of...
I'm sorry, but that's such a cop-out. I mean, so who we're for. If we're for Christ, we will exposit the scriptures as faithfully as possible by God's grace to show and try to be as accurate as possible that man is dead in trespasses and sins, that it's election. God elects, says that in the start of many of different epistles and Romans chapter 9 and places like that, that his perfect atoning work is actually perfect. We're for that. We're for the power of the Spirit of God, for the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Not the attempt, but the power of God unto salvation, raising a dead sinner to life, enjoying Christ Jesus, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, and to persevere in the faith by the power of the Spirit of God. That's four. So again, it's a bit of a, you're the one who's saying, it's interesting that, well, it's not what we're for, it's what we're against. This all started because you said that Calvinism was garbage.
Faulty theology, but also instruction in sound doctrine. Number two, I believe that the 5 points of Calvinism start in the wrong spot. Because number one, they start with man, not God. Total depravity, that's man's fallen state. If we're going to have a real God-centered theology, it seems like we should start with God, not man. And it seems like we should start where the Bible starts.
Does that make sense that, Arminianism is God-centered, but Calvinism is not? Let me think that Arminianism, because it believes that what distinguishes you between other lost sinners, those who are outside of Christ, well, your decision. That you're not really dead, but you're kind of sick in trespass and sins. There's some kind of an explanation like that. God looks down the corridor of time and makes a decision based upon what you do with the grace and atonement. The whole point of starting with TULIP is that you eliminate any possibility. They all flow from that because the error started in Arminianism with the whole point about free will. But if you want to start with God, salvation is of the Lord. It's in the Lord's hands, and salvation is not of man. But man is dead in trespasses and sins and needs help. you have to see the difference. I mean, he's going to make the point later on. We need to start with Genesis 1, not Genesis 3. Well, we do need to start with Genesis 3, not Genesis 1, because Genesis 1, man wasn't fallen at that point. In Genesis 3, man is fallen. And we understand his state and his change. Before then, it was a covenant of works in the Garden of Eden. Adam disobeyed. He ate of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he fell. He was the representative of all mankind, Romans 5:12, and death fell upon all men. And it says in Romans 5:12, for all have sinned.
It's not where our opponents start. I don't think the best way to do theology is to find some doctrinal statement that you don't agree with and then writing a refutation of it and making that your doctrinal statement. And many would argue that was not the point of the five.
That's not how it came about. Again, it was there before in previous creeds prior to the canons of Dort. Belgian Confession predates it. Anyway.
Points of Calvinism, but some use it in that regard and in that way. When we open the Bible and we look at the storyline of the Bible, and we did this practically. I had the honor of co-authoring a book maybe almost a decade ago called Doctrine. It's about 400 pages, like 1,000 footnotes. It's an attempt to have a readable, systematic theology. I'm doing lectures on it right now at the Trinity Church and also revising it and rewriting that and hoping to reissue that with a lot more information. And that was a broadly Protestant work, but it wasn't a narrowly Calvinistic work. And when it came to laying out the book Doctrine, the question was where to start. So we started where we believe the Bible starts. Genesis 1, in the beginning, God. Well, where do you start? God. So we talk about the truth.
You can make the same argument in the beginning, salvation. Where does salvation start? God. Does it start with God or with man? You can start with God if you like, because Jesus is the author and finisher of our salvation. It's not. He's the beginning, middle, and end of salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. Who born not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John 1:13, 12 and 13, go into that.
God created, so we're talking about creation. And God made man and woman in his image and likeness. So now we're talking about gender and marriage and sexuality. And Satan shows up. Now we're talking about the demonic and the war in heaven that comes to earth and the unseen realm and the supernatural nature of reality that we live in. And then sin comes into the world and the human fall and then covenant. God comes and makes a promise that he's going to send Jesus to fix it. And so we work through the storyline of the Bible all the way up until our incarnation. Jesus comes and then cross. Jesus dies on the cross and then resurrection. He defeats sin and death. And then the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the building of the church. And ultimately, in the end, the kingdom of God comes with King Jesus, and he rights all that is wrong, and he redeems all that belong to him. And so we tried to follow the story.
The Westminster Confession of Faith, by the way, which is clearly Calvinistic, does not just start with Tulip and kind of go through like that. It starts off with all the Holy Scriptures, of the Trinity, God's decree. See, yeah, the tulip is a response, and it's a succinct argument, but it's not the totality of it. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 4 of creation, 5 of providence, 6. The fall of man. That's when it gets into it. And then chapter 9, it talks about free will and repudiates that error.
Line of the Bible. And I would just encourage you, if you have an honor of being a Bible teacher, and I just want to thank you for giving me that honor today, it's good to try and follow that storyline and start where the Scriptures start. And the 5 points of Calvinism start in Genesis 3. But there's a lot that happened in Genesis 1 and 2. That's very, very important. And I know my Calvinist friends, whom I love. And
Reformed theology is not the 5 points of Calvinism, by the way. Calvinism is a response and separate us from Arminians. But Reformed theology is, that's part of Reformed theology. And if you're a Reformed theologian, you're creedal, you're confessional. Historically speaking, it's summarized in the Institutes of the Christian Religion by John Calvin, or pretty much any of the confessions of the 16th and 17th century, with bar exception of maybe the 1689, but that's a debatable issue. That is what Reformed theology is.
Learned a lot from, and there's a lot I hold in common with, would agree with me on that point. In addition, number three, I think you got to be careful that you don't have total depravity be the sum total of your anthropology. The total depravity means our mind, will, emotions, body, all of our being was infected and affected by sin, but that is not how the Bible primarily refers to a believer in Jesus Christ. Some, I think it's 300 times, if my memory is correct, in the New Testament, it refers to sinners, but there's only three texts that are potentially referring to a believer as a sinner. Now, sinners...
This is so silly and just kind of like, okay, the Bible speaks about those who are slaves to sin, those who are children of disobedience. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, especially, it talks about, and Ephesians chapter 2 is talking about people who were once these things, dead in trespasses and sins, or they were dead in trespasses and sins. They were children of disobedience. They did follow the prince of the power of the air. They were by nature children of wrath, okay? They were. But when you've been born again, regenerated, you've been set free. You're still affected. You know, there's a sense, obviously, in which Jeremiah 79 applies. Born again believers in Jesus Christ, we should not trust our hearts. We trust the scriptures. Our scripture, you know, we're given a new heart, but our new heart, if it's been led by the Spirit of God, should lead us to scriptural conclusions. For somebody who's been in Reformed theology and been around people who've taught Calvinism, this is a really, you'd wonder about the kind of good faith argument. Can you make such an argument considering that the fact that he's been around so many people, and I'm presuming have read lots of different things, to make such a silly and elemental mistake as saying that total depravity, what we say about total depravity and say what Romans 1, like for example, Romans 1 is talking about the Gentiles, those outside of Christ. Romans 2 talks about the Jews, and then Romans 3 talks about everybody. Yes, we're sinners, but we're no longer slaves to sin. You know, that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11 talks about. You know, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, regenerated. Now, we still sin. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8, 9, and 10 tells us if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Okay, so I find it hard to believe he doesn't know this.
Our believers and unbelievers, we all sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Anyone says they're without sin.
This is mixing categories, which will cause a lot of confusion with those listening to him, which is why you shouldn't. You shouldn't. There's lots and lots and lots of great teachers out there who are excellent, who will do a fantastic job, by God's grace, of introducing you to Calvinism. You don't have to go straight to the Institutes of the Christian Religion or anything like that. You can go more modern times. You can go John MacArthur, if you just talk about Calvinism by itself. R.C. Sproul. Trying to think of a few other people who are more modern times. Could people stick some stuff in the chat room, what people would recommend for... because I think a lot of people get attracted towards Driscoll, perhaps new believers, perhaps people just curious about the Christian religion. because he has brought on various programs, and some of them aren't exactly great.
They're a liar. The truth is not in them. The Bible's clear that we're all sinners, but our identity is not in what we have done, but what Jesus has done. And so the Bible refers repeatedly to God's people, not primarily as sinners, but as saints. And it tells us that we're holy, we're the beloved, we're the children of God, we're the sons of God, we're the bride of Christ. All of that language is very warm and affectionate in the Bible.
Yeah. I don't know where to start with this, because it's such an absurd argument, because, yeah, the tulip, but are we saying that even if you just narrow it down, and you should never do this anyway, narrow it down to tulip, right, and you didn't have any other theology, which would be a bad idea, because you'd really be supplementing with human philosophy, which is kind of what happens with hyper-Calvinism sometimes, but, okay, tulip, at the end of the tulip is P. What does P stand for? Perseverance of the saints. Perseverance of the saints. We're not talking about somebody who's surrounded by people who were Calvinistic. I'm not a big fan of John Piper or anything like that, but John Piper tried to really help him, it seems. Shouldn't have invited him to Desiring God, but he was there and he really tried to lead him in the right direction and all this kind of stuff. John Piper seems like a nice guy, but just has some troubling theology at times, but let's continue.
Says then to let us only live up to what we have already attained. And so Jesus has given us something positionally that we need to, by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, grow into practically. And so the problem can become, if your only anthropology for all of humanity, including believers, is total depravity, and if your default verse is like Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful and wicked above all things, and you sort of broad brush all of God's children with that, you could be negating their understanding of their new birth and their regeneration, that they're a new creation in Christ, that old things have passed away, that all
perseverance of the saints. They've been called irresistibly by God's grace, and that they persevere by the power of God. It's in the tulip. I'm not aware of anybody who... And again, can he really claim ignorance at this point?
Things are becoming new, that ultimately they are born again of the Spirit. And I preached on this last Sunday, and the result is that God gives them new desires. New desires, so that we can live passionately out of...
Yeah, he gives them new desires. He gives them new desires. He regenerates. Not the decision. God regenerates a dead sinner and gives him new heart and a new desire. The whole point about it is, the whole point about T at the start of Tulip is man is dead, he needs to be made alive, and there's no possible way he can respond. And if it has anything to do with man, he has no hope. Within, if you look within, you have hopelessness. If you look outside of yourself and look to God, if you put your faith and your hope and your confidence in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, there is hope.
Desires of our heart, which are the desires that the Holy Spirit puts in our heart. And so for me as a pastor, this is really practical, and as a father, it's super practical. And that is, once you are a new creation, you get a new heart. With that new heart comes new desires and new passions and new powers to live in obedience to God. So it's important to get our anthropology correct. And then lastly, there is a difference between systematic and biblical theology. Biblical theology is literally just trying to work through all of the scriptures, and we need systematic theology, and everybody has one. And systematic theology is where we take the various texts or concepts and we put them together thematically and categorically. We all do that. That's perfectly well and good. The question is your systematic theology over your Bible, or is your Bible over your systematic theology? If your systematic theology is over your Bible, then anything that doesn't fit your system, you're going to ignore it, downplay it, cut it out, whatever the case may be. Because I'll just be honest, there is no systematic theology that really has every verse of the scripture fit tidily into. God tends to be a little free, and there are some points in the scriptures where whatever your position is, you can't get everything in the Bible to get shoehorned into that category. You can try really hard, but God's word is still free. And if we have our systematic theology under our biblical theology, then we'll allow more mystery. We'll allow more questions to be, I don't know, maybe it's this, maybe it's that, without having to come down on a hard position. And it's trying to
without having to come down in a hard position, like saying it's garbage? See, there was no climb down in his position. Oh, you know, by the way, I had, you know, we were kind of riffing, we were just talking about a bunch of things. Oh, by the way.
Faithful to the entirety of Scripture, not just a selection of Scriptures. And so just my encouragement is always, I think biblical theology has to supersede systematic theology. And
depends what people mean by biblical theology sometimes. The whole idea with biblical theology is up until that point in the Scriptures, what was the revelation? If you, you know, deal with Moses, what did Moses know at that time, and to exposit it in terms of that, and not so much in, you know, in regards to later texts, but depending on who you're talking to, biblical theology can mean different things to different people. You should make sure whenever you're expositing a text of scripture and you're exegeting a text of scripture, bringing out the meaning, you should take into account what the revelation that they'd already been exposed to up until that point and what they knew. But because you don't want to be kind of presuming that the new everything to the same degree New Testament Christians knew, say, back in the time of Isaiah or anything else like that. But you don't always have to preach like that. You can, what they knew back then, you know, the types and shadows were probably not understood fully in Leviticus 16, or how the clarity of how it's kind of like pictures of the gospel or something like that. But you can teach that. Systematic theology is basically how everything fits together, the big picture. And there's been no demonstration of how Calvinism is wrong. None.
What can happen is if we put systematic theology continually over the Bible, it taints our reading of it. We miss certain things because we don't have the lenses to see it. And so within that, within the Reformed tradition of which I'm a part, and I am Reformed, and
he is not Reformed. I think most people agree with that now. And if you say that Calvinism is garbage, you kind of aren't Reformed anymore. The certain theology that you kind of have to hold to in order to have a certain title, you can't just, well, it'd be like almost the, like as I did back in, was it 2014 now, went from a Credo Baptist position to a Peter Baptist position, and I said, you know, I'm still a Baptist, I still believe in baptizing. No, I'm not a Baptist anymore. And I changed my view in government, church government, so I'm a Presbyterian now. So rather than saying, oh, I'm still a Baptist. No, you're just redefining the term. And there is no Reformed theology. Actually, do you know what I'm going to, at the end of the program, I'll talk about what is Reformed theology. That's what I'll do for the last segment of the program after this ends. And if anybody's got any questions, you can shoot it in the chat room and I'll try and respond to some of them.
Believe in monergism, that we are saved by the work of God and kept by the work of God. If I had to choose between the 5 points of Arminianism and the 5 points of Calvinism, I'd pick the 5 points of Calvinism because they're better, but I don't, quite frankly, think that they're great. And I think there's better ways.
They're better, but they're garbage. And this is, I did a program years ago called The Myth of Neutrality, because there's this whole myth, like, that, okay, here's the two possibilities. Either somebody is dead or in trespass and sins, or they're not. And there's some freedom there. It's either conditional or unconditional election. Is it, and we're talking about conditions in man, not in God, okay? We're talking about the difference. We're not talking about the whole election. If you're saying conditional election, you say it depends on the faith of man. We're saying unconditional election because it's not got anything to do with anything in man. You either believe in unconditional election or you believe in conditional election. There's no kind of middle ground. It's one or the other. I remember years ago, somebody approached me on this, and I was beginning to change my views, and they were kind of like, kind of getting annoyed that I was kind of going towards Calvinism, and I just kind of pointed out a number of times, you know, a lot of people, especially in the IFB circles I was in years ago, would have said, I'm not an Arminian, I'm not a Calvinist. So I would have been around that a lot, even in their statement of faith years ago that was in there. And I was very much, well, you either have to be one or the other. Well, or you could be a Pelagian, but they were not Pelagians, that's for sure. So, I mean, people are kind of thinking, well, I can come up with a whole new category that's never been there for 2,000 years. Yeah, and that might be heretical, but I digress. But the thing about it is, either you believe in man is free or man is not free. This election is conditional or unconditional. It's limited or not limited. You know, it's not like squishy limited in between. They're not like one on, one off. And a lot of people try to kind of come up with this kind of middle position between the two. Oh, I'm not that. I'm not. There's no neutrality on this. Because if you believe in free will, if you believe man is free to choose, free to choose, and that what's the difference between the saved and the unsaved? Man's decision.
Do theology, but at the end of the day as well, Martin Luther and John Calvin, two of the most towering figures in the Reformation, they had some training as lawyers, and so they tended to read the Bible through the lens of law and gospel, through God's demands, our failure, and then the justification of Jesus Christ.
Because it was a controversy of the 16th century of the nature of justification. Yeah.
That's what you'd expect from somebody who was trained as an attorney. They would gravitate toward the law. So those from the Reformed tradition tended not to delve much into wisdom literature. So the Reformers would work a lot in the Ten Commandments, the laws of Moses, the Old Testament regulations, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of Jesus.
I got to stop turning myself off there. Again, are we talking about 16th century? Yeah, because they were the controversies of the day, and, you know, time is short, and just like anything, you know, there's controversies of the day, you tend to focus on that in order to correct error and things like that. The Second Reformation, the 17th century, there's a lot of people wrote on all sorts of things. There was a Second Reformation that took place in, I wouldn't be an expert on it, to be honest, but like there was a time in the 17th century where they were just pumping out from a place like Westminster theologian after theologian after theologian. People like Ian H. Murray, who started the Banner of Truth, wrote a lot about this kind of stuff. I think in The Puritan Hope. I think he wrote about that as well. And a wonderful time. Lots and lots of preachers were coming out of Westminster. We'll try and finish off here.
It's perfectly to the law. I'm getting into a lot of that in Galatians right now. But there were whole other parts of the Bible that weren't really delved into. So Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Job, those are wisdom books. Tended not to spend a lot of time there, not as many commentaries, sermons. And so what I'm saying is let's deal with the whole Bible. Let's look at all the genres of literature. And law and gospel is a category. So is wisdom and folly. So is oppression and deliverance. So is brokenness and healing, so is truth and lies, so is wisdom and folly. There's all these different categories within the Bible, and certainly law and gospel is one, but most assuredly not the only one. In closing, as I said, I'm rewriting the doctrine book, I'm lecturing on it, and I look forward to releasing it. It is a broadly reformed book, not a narrowly Calvinistic book. Pray as well, if you think about it. I'm thinking of
We're pretty clear that you've left the Calvinistic camp. If you call something garbage, it generally, I don't know, maybe the West isn't, well, where is he in at the moment? He was in the West Coast in Oregon before. But maybe it's kind of like street slang for cool. Maybe I just don't understand what he's talking about.
Maybe preaching the book of Romans, which would force me to really delve into some of this at a real deep level, trying to figure out if and when to do that. I've got an interesting trip coming up, and I'll be touring some sites of the Reformation, and I'm going to bring a camera, so a little sneak preview. I'll do a little church history along the way.
So anyway, like, that's pretty much the end of the video. There's another minute, but he didn't really answer that. Look, we'll talk about Reformed theology there for a while, and what it is and what it isn't. Again, there's no, if you don't have Calvinism, you do not have Reformed theology, okay? And just briefly looking through the Westminster Confession of Faith, again, Reformed theology is the whole creedal confession, the whole confession of faith together. I mean, if you deny the Holy Scriptures as the Word of God, you're not Reformed. If you deny the Trinity and the Triune God, you're not Reformed. If you deny God's eternal decree before the foundation of the world, you're not Reformed. Creation, not Reformed. See, and you go through the various different things. Now, within the Reformed camp, there can be some disagreements on various things, and historically, it'd still be seen as Reformed. I think there would be a more reformed view in regards to church government, or not even church government. I think Presbyterianism is that. Obviously, I'm a Presbyterian, so I would say that. But even state government and the role of the Ten Commandments and the moral law, and historically, much of, especially the 16th, 17th century, I know there would have been a few others here and there would disagree with, especially independents, would have had different views and stuff like that, largely to do with the church government part, because a Presbyterian will aim for one church in the land, will aim for that unity, ecclesiastical unity, whereas somebody who's a Baptist or Congregationalist is an independent, but they would be Peter Baptist as well. And generally, I don't know if this is always the case, but they would hold to the Savoy Declaration. Historically, there would have been people like John Owen in the 17th century, who was a famous Congregationalist. The issue of baptism, somebody asked about what made me change my mind on baptism. I dealt with that before on megiddoradio.com. I'm happy to do a Q&A on that sometime, on baptism, maybe sometime in the future, but I don't kind of want to go off on that tangent today because it might kind of derail the whole thing and the whole debate. But long and short of it, I'll give you a brief synopsis on it. I was going through 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the differences between the covenants. I saw that it was kind of more comparative, the differences between the old and new covenant, that, okay, passages such as Ephesians chapter 2 and the second half of Ephesians chapter 2, that these two covenants, the old and the new covenant, the old administration and the new administration, were really one covenant, but different administration. Again, studying through Hebrews 8, another different passage, huge issue, huge Genesis 17, the relationship between Colossians 2 verses 11 and 12, the relationship, you know, spiritual baptism and spiritual circumcision, signing and sealing, the same thing, and kind of, and then starting to see Acts chapter 2 from a completely different lens. And before I know it, it's like, okay, children were included in the church in the Old Testament. There was an Old Testament church, congregation, or pretty much the same word. And in the New Testament, that continued. Children were still part of the covenant. In Acts chapter 2, was it verse 38? The promises unto you and unto your children and all that are far off. And so even if that wasn't said, there was still the understanding. Places like 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14, the children of even one believing parent are holy, not in the sense that they're saved, but covenantally. So again, it isn't just one verse scripture. I started to, for a long time, I didn't think it was biblical, for years and years and years, and then little by little, writing in my Bible margin and, you know, writing different passages that sounded similar to each other and praying about it, and eventually started reading all the Reformed Baptist material to get my hands on. And before the end of it, I changed my view. That's the very, very short version of it. But if you want to get the longer version, I think it's episode number 146, and you can get that on beginnerradio.com. So I didn't give it, but that would be historically part of Reformed theology. The 1689, this might get me in some trouble for saying this, is really kind of a modified Westminster Confession of Faith, and a few parts taken away and things like that. But that would have been historic Reformed theology. The term Reformed Baptist is kind of like 17th century would have been more particular Baptist. So again, without Calvinism, trying to get back to our main issue about Calvinism and its necessity in Reformed theology. If you look at Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 9, which deals with, and I mean, again, it doesn't just start off. Chapter 1 is not about free will in the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's not until, I mean, God's covenant with man is dealt with in chapter 7. So it does start with Scripture, what is Scripture, the triune God, the decrees, God's covenant with man, the fall, and then dealing with man's state after the fall. And chapter 9 of the Westminster Confession of Faith says in paragraph 1, God hath endued the will of man with the natural liberty that is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. Now, this is the will of man. Both man prior to the fall and after the fall has a will. Man has a will. He hasn't lost a will. But, as it says in paragraph 2 of chapter 9, man in his state of innocency had freedom and power to will and to do that which is good and well-pleasing to God, but yet mutable, so that he might fall from it. And this is the important part here, paragraph 3. Man, by his fall into the state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability to will any spiritual good accompanying salvation, so as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good, and dead in sin, and is not able, by his own strength, to convert himself, or to prepare himself thereunto. It doesn't get on to total depravity until that part, chapter 9. It deals with other issues before that, preparing for that. So again, it's a bit of a, again, it's another straw man. Look, read the Canons of Dort. The Canons of Dort are not just T-U-L-I-P, there's a number of different rulings refuting many, many different things. I wish I had a copy of it actually in front of me. It's quite long. It's not just dealing with Tulip. It's kind of summarized after, really, like that. So, yeah, someone said something about, yeah, denominations. I agree. Somebody, I know, look, I sympathize with people who will be saying, you know, denominations are terrible, all that kind of stuff. There's a, you know, there's an element of truth to that. As a Presbyterian, my desire is that the church would be one. Now, before you start going crazy, because you often hear kind of heretics and ecumenists and all that kind of stuff from John chapter 17, you know, quoting that and trying to join with Rome. But we should desire that the church would be one. That's what a Presbyterian really wants, if it's a Presbyterian worth his salt. A Presbyterian shouldn't want loads of denominations. That's schism. That's break. There are, right? There are a number of in Northern Ireland, where I live, there's a number of different groups that, that have this as their confession of faith, and to varying different degrees have different success rates at holding to that. It should break any of our hearts, especially somebody who is a Presbyterian. I use the term Presbyterian not because I'm kind of like, I want to follow a tradition, or I believe that's what the Bible teaches. I think that's the example set down in Acts chapter 15. I know people will say, oh, there's not apostles around anymore. There was elders. The elders met together. The elders made a decision. And those rulings were submitted to and sent off in letters and stuff like that to the rest of the church. That is the model set down in a kind of, if a controversy takes place. And we don't have any hierarchy of elders. There is, in the session, there's a number of elders in, you know, at least three in our denomination. I say the word denomination because, again, we should desire that the church be one, but we say denomination because there are differences within the body, and we shouldn't want that. We shouldn't want that. We should want unity, that we're all of one mind. And how do we have proper biblical unity? That we're all the mind of Christ, we're thinking the same thing. And how do we think the same thing and believe the same thing? Creeds and confessions help. They're subordinate, okay? The Bible is number one, but tests everything, but this helps, okay? Because everybody says they believe the Bible. Even the Jehovah's Witnesses say they believe the Bible. But a creed, a confession, actually says, aha, you see, we can have a little bit of an acid test. Do you believe, like the Athanasian Creed will lay out the Trinity, and even anti-Trinitarians will say, well, I believe the Bible. You know, the Bible doesn't say that the Holy Spirit is God. And yes, it does. And that creed lays it out and makes it very, very clear that the Father is not the Son, the Son's not the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, but these three are one, one in essence, and three persons in the one Godhead. And that lays that out, and it helps. These are tools. These are not, our faith is not in creeds, our faith is not in confessions, and even the Westminster Confession itself makes that clear. Okay, you know, if anybody makes an idol out of the Westminster Confession of Faith, they're not following the Westminster Confession of Faith, because it's very clear in chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. I'll just get it in front of me here. It talks about the light of nature, the works of creation, and it talks about the end of paragraph 1 of chapter 1, which I hope we can all agree with. Okay. So, where did it go there? I'm going to read the entire thing. And afterwards, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh, the malice of Satan and the world, to commit the same holy unto writing, which maketh the holy scripture to be most necessary, whose former ways of God revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. Now, it's talking about how, okay, we had, before the fall, we had the light of nature. Romans 1:20 talks about that. The heavens declare the glory of God. And, look, I'll read the full paragraph because it gives it a better context. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave man inexcusable, Unexcusable. That sounds strange in modern English. Yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will, which is necessary unto salvation. So this is talking about natural revelation. Natural revelation is not enough to save us. It just tells us the heavens declare the glory of God, start of Psalm 19, and his invisible attributes are clearly seen from the creation, Romans 1:20. His invisible attributes are clearly seen. But man suppresses the truth and righteousness. The confession goes on to write that, therefore it pleased God, the Lord, at sundry times and in diverse manners, to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church. Afterward, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh, and malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, whose former ways of God reveal his will unto his people, now being now ceased. Talk about old dispensation, talk about in times past, it was God who in sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. Basically, the old dispensation before that the ultimate prophet, Jesus Christ, the righteous, the one prophesied back in places like Deuteronomy 18, God saying he would raise up a prophet. That's who he's referring to. And talks about the word of God. And it talks about in paragraph 4 the same. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the word of God. And it very clearly lays out the authority of the Scriptures. It says in paragraph 8, the Old Testament in Hebrew, which is the native language of the people of God of old. The New Testament in Greek, which is the time of the writing, is the most generally known of to the nations, being immediately inspired by God, and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical. So it talks about authentic. So as in all controversies of religion, the churches finally appeal unto them, not unto the confessions. The confessions are subordinate standard. That is Reformed theology. It is the word of God. But again, everybody says that they believe the Scriptures. Everybody says, oh, I believe the Bible. You can get all sorts of cults, and you get Andersonites and Stephen Anderson and all those kind of people say, oh, I believe the Bible, blah, blah, blah. But what, and again, this helps. We're not saying the necessity of creeds. They help, and they definitely promote unity. And getting back to, if you want to get rid of denominations, well, we want unity, ecclesiastical unity between the church, so that we don't have schism. We don't have a situation where an independent church, say for example, excommunicates somebody and they just go down to the next church down the road. Tell me that doesn't happen. It does. Okay? And where do you appeal to? No, you don't appeal to any courts at all if there's excommunication or any of the procedure that takes place in Matthew chapter 18. What do you do? Who is, if you are a minister of a congregation, I can bring up many different problems that might happen. There's kind of a struggle, power struggle, kind of a popularity struggle, you could say. But you want the church to be one. You want the church to be one so that there aren't denominations and there aren't factions, and that there's unity and peace within the walls of Jerusalem, as it talks about in Psalm 122. So, yeah. And we would love for more unity and less comparing and less complaining and less arguing. That would be wonderful. And that should be our aim. And, you know, it says in the Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers. They should be called the children of God. Blessed are peacemakers. We should, because of being born again, regenerated, Spirit of God, our focus is on reconciling. Not at the expense of truth, of course. but to the promotion of truth, and we should be for truth in the church. And that's it. I mean, see, when I hear people talking about, say, denominationalism, it's interesting because without using the term, let's just say get rid of the term denomination. How about group? You have one group this, one group's another thing. Well, if you've got independent churches, there's a sense in which every independent church is its own denomination. They have their own courts, they make their own decisions, and it's all fought within that microcosm. And there's, to varying different degrees, there can be little or, it depends. Some independent churches are part of unions, which is great. You can get kind of very loose affiliations like the Southern Baptist Convention, that a lot of Baptist unions, they kind of work together, but there's no authority in the wider church. So it becomes very loose, and there's not, and unity kind of suffers at that. And look, we're all sinners. I'd hope we'd agree we're all sinners, and I'd hope we'd agree that anybody in ministry, or whoever you are, but just think ministry, could do with a degree of accountability. And I believe that happens in Presbyterianism. I believe it's the biblical model. I'm not going from it just because it's in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Because what happens is, and various different groups implement this to varying different degrees of success or failure, but you have accountability within what is called the presbytery. And the presbytery is made up of elders from the wider area. And this is really kind of in such a way that the biblical principle of in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. And the Presbyterian church government, biblical church government, whatever you want to call it, is like an inverted pyramid. At the beginning, the base is you get your local church, and most of the decisions are made there. Seriously, most of the decisions should be and are made there. You know, somebody's like, I don't like some other church telling us what to do here. Well, if Presbyterian is done right, well, it won't be. It'll be done in the local church area, and it'll be done those decisions. And you don't want to be, you know, heavy shepherding and all that kind of stuff. There's a sense in which you don't want to be making tons and tons of decisions and all this kind of stuff. Okay, so you might have four elders in your local session, which is your congregation. Then a wider church will say, I'll pick a number. You might have one minister and one elder from each congregation. And then that makes up the presbytery in the area. In our presbytery, that's 9-10 churches. So that's probably, I'm just off the top of my head, maybe 20 men. So those 20 men get the vote. And if there's any area of controversy that affects that presbytery area, that's when that will come into play. And otherwise, it's just dealt with in a local area. But you see, the thing is, what's great is, when there is a controversy, when there is an issue, you bring in other men who have authority. I'm not talking about it within the congregation, but it's like a higher court. But it's all the elders on the same level playing field. Everybody's got one vote. And then synod level is the entire denomination. I said, well, how do you decide which is the splits and all this? There's nothing about that. That's just true. What is prudent and what is wise. But what we're all striving to do is to be as unified as possible. And if we're doing it right, quote unquote, we should be aiming for as little denominational as possible, as little schism. There is a sin of schism that people used to write about it at one point in history, but we don't write about it anymore. We treat separation, we treat isolationism, we treat being a bit of a theological island, a maverick, as being a moral virtue. It's not. Okay? there are times we will need to have godly men around us, and we'll need to have a multitude of counselors around us. And that is, and that was much of Scottish Presbyterianism with John Knox on from him. And in the 16th century, they really wanted one church. They didn't want many different churches. It just didn't happen. Didn't happen for many different reasons. Early on, the disagreements between Zwingli and Luther over the Lord's table, that was a major split. It's not what people wanted. There was a time when people wanted one Reformed, one Protestant confession for everybody to bring everybody together, but it just didn't happen. Our desire shouldn't be denominationism. A desire should be unity and peace in the faith. I don't know if there's any other questions that people have. And because, look, I completely sympathize with people who be against these things. I get it. I would have been completely of the same point of view years ago. And there's a lot of me who still doesn't like, and I don't like division. None of us should like division. One of the great blessings of being part of the denomination and part of now is the cooperation and the unity and the working together and being able to get advice from different people. Talk about taking the strain off. You know, sometimes it can feel like you have to have all the answers and everybody has to come to you. No, just, you know, and that's the way it should work. It is. I liken sometimes when churches work by themselves and don't get involved with other churches, sometimes maybe for evangelism, whatever it is. Okay, it depends on your area, it depends on what you can do, and sometimes it's not possible. But when you don't have any authority, when you're just an island by yourself, it's a bit like cutting off your arm. And even the independent churches, the healthiest ones, are the ones that have lots of fellowship. You're just going to see this. They have lots of fellowship with other congregations. And they're very eager to listen to and apply. Not just listen and not apply, but and apply it to their and learn from other people and to seriously take on the advice that they're getting. Okay, even independent churches, okay? So it's very, very important that even if you are an independent church, that you're not by yourself and you think you're the only place that's going to solve all the problems for the rest of the world. It's important that we work with the rest of the church as much as possible without compromising ourselves. If, I don't know, if there's nothing else. thank you guys so much for participating in the chat room and for listening. Again, it's always, always appreciated. If you want to listen to old programs, MakeItRadio.com for some of the issues that brought up baptism, if you want to look into that. It's been Paul Flynn, and any questions, comments, or suggestions for programs, MakeItAFilms@gmail.com. It has been a pleasure to go through this. Well, not the Mark Driscoll part, but it's been a pleasure to interact with you guys online. I am really, really enjoying this part of it. May God bless you all. May the Lord's face shine upon you. Amen.